Let me pray again as we get settled into the service. God, I want to thank you for today and for this time we have together. I just really want to honor you and help us just to really focus on you, to set our hearts on you, to remember who you are today, God, and to allow our knowledge of you to shape our thinking, that you would come inside and shape our thinking and how we feel and how we act. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. About this time last year, we were talking about the Ten Commandments with a youth group. And I decided that I should probably do a mental check just that day to make sure I could recall all Ten Commandments, you know, just in case it came up, without looking. And so I started thinking about all the different commandments, you know, I got all the big ones, do not kill, do not steal, no other gods, no idols. I went down and I realized I only had 9. I was missing one. And I just couldn't recall it, so I just looked up Exodus 20 and went down the list and I was like, I missed the Sabbath command. That's the one command I'd forgotten about. And I think that was actually fitting because really the church in America, if there's one command out of the Ten Commandments that we don't really follow exactly like it was explained in Scripture, it's the Sabbath. We don't really keep the Sabbath as it was spoken about in Scripture. Now this hasn't always been the case in the American church. Even when I was growing up, you know, back in the 80s, I do remember there was a substantial number of people in my parents' church who told, you know, who really tried to more rigorously keep the Sabbath. So not only did they not work on the Sabbath, which comes fairly easily because most of us have that time off, although not as much anymore, but more than that, they would not watch movies and they would not watch TV. They wouldn't go do sports activities. I'm not sure that's really what was meant by the Sabbath command to begin with, but there was just this more of a desire to try to honor the Sabbath. And you could actually go further back in the country's history and find times when the Sabbath was much more of a sacred, holy day than it is now. I mean, now, Sunday's pretty much fair game for almost anything. You know, I said that, you know, a lot of people do have to work on Sunday. And more than that, you know, Sunday's actually a fairly busy day for a lot of us, right? Sometimes it's busier than even a weekday. You know, youth leagues. You know, when I was a kid, there were no sporting events on Sunday for kids. Now, I mean, ASO rules on Sunday, right? I mean, there's youth soccer everywhere. And so the thing that we need to think about today is, are we really keeping the Sabbath as we're supposed to? Is that something that even applies to us? Because some people have pretty much just thrown it out, not worrying about keeping it at all, but do we need to rethink that? You know, as we go through the Ten Commandments and we review all of what they have for us, is there something for us to gain by thinking about what the Sabbath is? So to understand how we should keep the Sabbath, whether we should keep it, how we might keep it, we need to first understand what was the original Sabbath command. Once we do that, we're going to try to understand what's the heart of the Sabbath command. Why did God give this to the people? Why were they supposed to do it? And then we're going to look at what relevance the Sabbath has for us as New Testament believers. So we're going to start with Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. It's printed in your bulletin, if you want to read along there. But this is kind of the nuts and the bolts of the Sabbath ordinance. All right, so as you turn there, let me start. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. All right, so it seems pretty straightforward, right? If you want to keep the Sabbath, if you want to honor the Sabbath, you don't work. That's pretty easy. Now, for us who have, you know, 9-to-5 jobs, it seems like a pretty straight-up application. You just don't go to your work that day, and you're keeping the Sabbath. It can get a little bit more complicated because we have to start thinking, well, what constitutes work? Is it just your day job, or are there other things? I mean, I spend a lot of time washing dishes. Should I not wash dishes on Sunday? I don't really enjoy washing dishes, so I have to say that it seems like work to me. And there are lots of other jobs we have to do around the house, little errands and chores. Is that kind of stuff considered work? And I think probably the Israelites would have understood, yes, that's work. Because one thing they were explicitly commanded in another place in Scripture to do on the Sabbath was not to cook. You know, you're supposed to cook all your food for the Sabbath the night before. Okay, so it was like leftover day on the Sabbath. You know, that's what you were supposed to eat. You weren't supposed to prepare any new food. So you weren't supposed to cook. So I assume that they probably figured that you weren't supposed to do a lot of other chores around the house. Okay? You know, and it got kind of crazy later in Judaism. People were really trying to figure out, well, what constitutes work? Like, they thought about questions like, how far can I walk? You know, I mean, you don't think about that, but yeah, they had to walk pretty much everywhere unless they had, you know, rode horses or whatever. So how far could they walk and it still not be considered work? They thought about things like that. So when people were really rigorous about trying to keep the Sabbath, they asked a lot of questions like that. And so by Jesus' time, you know, the Sabbath list of do's and don'ts was pretty complex. Okay, there were a lot of things that you couldn't do. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. All right, so you can see there's some ambiguity about what you weren't supposed to do. And you could also argue there's some ambiguity about what you were supposed to do. In our time, you know, we pretty much figure, okay, Sabbath day, in our minds, that's Sunday. For the Jews, it wasn't. That was Saturday, right? But for us, it's Sunday. So we think Sabbath, you just go to church. You honor God. And probably it was kind of like that for the Jews, for the Israelites, when they first started following this command, that they would kind of gather together. There's one verse in Scripture that links Sabbath observance with assembling together, but we don't really get a lot of other information about what they did do on the Sabbath. We know what they weren't supposed to do, but we don't know what they really did. And we might think they would go to the temple, but you have to understand, in Judaism, there were a couple things that sort of hindered that. You know, they didn't have churches all over the place, although after the temple was destroyed and later as Judaism spread, you had synagogues sprouting up. But in Judaism, there was one place you could worship, only one, and that was the temple. First the tabernacle, before the temple was built, but only one place. That was the only place you could offer sacrifices. Now, you could probably pray and have private worship time in other places, but God made that law because he was very concerned about the people going astray. Because, you know, in the pagan religions, they usually set up places of worship in a lot of different places. You know, they had temples, but they also met to worship under trees. Those were a sign of fertility to the early pagan people. And that was the place they would worship. The high places was another place that they would worship. So you did have a lot of pagans worshiping there. And sometimes when Israel went astray and started worshiping other gods and idols, that's what they were doing. They were going to these high places and these under spreading trees, and they were worshiping these other gods. And God thought that, you know, if the people come too many places to worship, they're gonna go astray because there's such pagan influence around them. All right. So God had that rule. So, you know, there was one tabernacle, one temple in all of Israel. So in the desert, when the people are all together with Moses, I assume that they're sort of in a close proximity to one another. But as they move out, you couldn't make it to the temple just in walking in one day. You weren't going to be able to make it. So I'm assuming that that most of the people didn't go to the temple on the Sabbath. And I'm not sure they offered sacrifices on all Sabbath days either. That was a pretty labor-intensive job to offer a sacrifice. It was hard work. Now, all this is to say that when you look at what the Sabbath command was, it did leave some room for interpretation, I suppose. But it was something that the Israelites were supposed to take very seriously. So that was the original Sabbath command. Don't work. And ostensibly it was to carve out this time to worship God. So what's the heart of the Sabbath? Why did God give them this command? I mean, there are a lot of other ceremonial commands that we see in Scripture, but they don't make it to the Ten Commandments. Why was the Sabbath so fundamental in God's mind? Well, you can see it right there in Exodus 20, in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. And earlier in verse 10, Moses says that the Sabbath is supposed to be a day unto God. So it's very easy to understand. This is something that was supposed to honor God. Now, the whole creation theme that runs throughout this command, you know, in Genesis, God creates the world in 6 days, and he rests on the seventh. Okay? Now, a lot of what's going on in this creation account. You know, Genesis wasn't the first creation account. There were actually a lot of others. In the Near East, there were a lot of other people who had their own version of what happened. And so there's actually some similarities between Genesis and these other accounts. Mostly we think that God was borrowing from some of this pagan mythology to show how he was superior to these other gods that all these other peoples worshipped. But the idea that God would make the world in 6 days and then bless it and rest on the seventh has a close parallel to other religions who had gods who built temples for themselves in 7 days. It was always like 7 days. That was like the number back then. Okay, that was the understanding. It was 7 days. And so these gods would come and they would make these temples, or people would make these temples for the god, but the god would come and live in the temple. So what Genesis or Exodus 20 is telling us, that God created the world in 6 days, it's like God is making his temple. But the temple's not this isolated building in one locale. It's the entire cosmos. This is all God's temple. Isaiah confirms that. You know, the heavens are his throne, the earth is his footstool. And so what Exodus is telling us is that God creates this temple for himself, and the seventh day he rests. That doesn't mean that he relaxed, he kicked up his feet, and he was done. What it means is he took up residence there. That's what the original word for rest really means. So it's not saying so much that he just stopped doing anything, because we know from other verses that God is integrally involved in the ongoing presence of creation. He holds everything together by his powerful word, Colossians 1:17. And so we know that God continues to be involved in creation. So he didn't pull out, but he actually came in. He takes up residence in his temple that he created. And this is his temple, this whole world. And so what that means is that this Sabbath day is really to honor God, because he created space and time. And so we carve out time for him. We take this day and we give it to him. We stop our daily activities and all the things that we feel like we need to do, and we come and we honor him by doing that. Okay, so in a way, I mean, you can think of it as creation as presenting this rhythm that God makes. 6 days he creates the world and he rests. And so when he calls us to do that, it's like we are entering to the rhythm of God, to the way that he exists and lives. So we come into relationship with him that way. But the Sabbath is to honor God. And it honors him because we set aside time for him. I mean, that makes perfect sense, right? We understand that we come to church, we're carving out time, we could be doing other things, but this time is to honor him. And it was that way for the Israelites too. And it also identified them as being gods. You know, just like God created the world in 6 days and rests on the seventh, they identify themselves with God as his people. And this was one of the practices that would set them apart from other people around them. Now, there were other things too. I mean, their dietary restrictions, circumcision, but all these things together carved out the Israelites as God's special people. Okay, so it honored God and it showed the Israelites belonged to him. Now, there's another benefit to the Sabbath. It's not just for God or to honor God. You can see that God is particularly concerned in this commandment in verse 10. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to your Lord. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. God knew that as finite beings, we needed rest. So God blesses the Sabbath for our benefit. When God blesses something, he's taking care of people. He's giving us part of himself. And so we see that when God blesses this day, he's saying, this is for you too. This is not just to honor me, but this is for you. You need this. You need this rest. And you can also see that in Exodus, it's not just the people who are commanded not to work, it's their servants and their animals. Now, I mean, people could look at their servants as property. And so it could be very easy for a household owner to say, wow, I'm tired. I really need a break. I'm going to take today off. But you guys, you keep working because you're my servants and I own you. They could have done that very easily. Nothing could have stopped them from doing that. But it was very important to God that these people who were less powerful, who were in a place of weakness and vulnerability, were taken care of as well. And so that was very important to God. And it's really touching to see God's heart for the weak and the vulnerable. He doesn't just care about the rich and the influential, but it's these people who could easily get oppressed. And hasn't that happened in like every society? I mean, in the times in the Industrial Revolution, all kinds of laws had to be passed to protect the workers. You know, there had to be a limit put on how long people could work, because company owners were abusing their power and making people work unhealthy hours. They were doing that to children and to women and to whoever else they could, people who were poor. You know, if you're poor, you're going to do what you're told to do because you need that money. So people were exploiting them. So the Sabbath command, you can see God's heart that those people are taken care of as well. And so the Sabbath benefits us. We gain rest through it. This is something that we need. You know, and it's easy for us as a modern people, I think, to think, well, we're much busier than these early Israelites. But as an agrarian society, for the most part, they had a lot of work to do. You ever work on a farm? I have to imagine there were a lot of times when it was a daunting thing for the people to even take rest. You know, that would have been tempting for them not to. I mean, when the harvest comes, the harvest comes. And you can't really just take time off. When it's planting season and you have to sow the seed, you got to do it. You can't always wait. So it was an act of faith for these people to stop working and to rest and to come before God to honor him. It was an act of faith, but it was something that blessed them as they did it. And it shouldn't surprise us that something that honors God is also a blessing to us. We're made in God's image. It should be very natural that something that honors God will also honor us, will also end up blessing us. All right, so that's what the Sabbath command was all about. So hopefully now you understand what the Sabbath command was, why it was given. So the question now is, what do we need to do about this? Do we actually need to follow this like they do? Should we worry about working on the Sabbath? Should we worry about, I don't know, having too many things going on the Sabbath? All right, so there are a couple different ways that we could answer this question. And in some ways, I'm telling you what you already know. Because most of us today here are not Jewish people. We do have a few who are of Jewish descent, but most of us are Gentiles. We came to know Christ not through the Jewish law first, or the prophets, but through the proclamation of the gospel. So I never agreed to the old covenant. I never came to know God that way. I never signed off on that and said, yeah, I'm going to keep all these dietary restrictions, all these commandments that we see in Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I never signed up for that. I signed up for Christ. Okay, I accepted his salvation. Now, we sort of already know this because I bet none of us practice the dietary restrictions. Maybe the few Jews we have here do. But none of us worry about eating pork, eating shellfish. I mean, lobster is really yummy, so we eat that. Shrimp, that's nice too. So we don't really worry about any of this stuff, right? I mean, I say it almost flippantly, but we've thrown away like half of Leviticus, more than that, because a lot of Leviticus concerns ceremonial laws of cleanness and uncleanness. We just don't worry about that. And for one, it makes perfect sense, because really that revolved around the sacrifices and going into the temple. We don't have a temple like they did. We don't offer sacrifices. Our sacrifice was offered for us, and it was Christ. We don't offer sacrifices anymore. And so none of us signed up for the old covenant. You know, this was a big question in the early church, because the early Christians were, they were Jewish. And all of a sudden you have this boon of Gentile people who want to put their faith in Christ. And they don't know what to do with them. They're thinking about this and like, whoa, how do we approach this? And they actually have to have this big meeting. It's one of the first controversies of the church. Do these Gentile believers need to become Jews first before they can come to Christ? Do they need to follow the Jewish law? And that was the big question. There were some people who said, yeah, they need to do it. That's important. It's the law of Moses. Of course they need to follow that. But then there were other people who were like Paul and said, the Mosaic law, that didn't save us. That never justified us before God. We've been justified by the Spirit, by the coming of Christ, by grace. Never by following law. And so Paul's voice won out that day. And we thank God for that. Because if it hadn't won out, the gospel would have been submarines. It would have been nullified. You know, everybody would need to be circumcised to become a believer, and it would have been more about this external ritual rather than faith on the inside. So James, one of the pillars of the early church, writes out this letter to the Gentile Christians and says, look, don't worry about all the laws. He asks them to do a few things. He says, avoid sexual immorality. Don't eat meat offered to sacrifices. I mean, it's offered to idols. And then don't eat meat that has blood still in it, you know, that's been strangled. Even that one we might have some trouble with, you know, because a lot of people like their steak raw. I mean, kind of rare, so I'm not sure what to do with that one. But that's kind of what he asked. He doesn't say it really even in a binding way, but he just says that, you know, you would do well to avoid these things. That's in Acts 15, if you want to read about that later. So that's what James gives the Gentile Christians to do. There's no mention of the Sabbath. In fact, there's a lot of ambivalence towards these ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Now, before I go on, maybe some people are nervous when I say we didn't sign up for the Old Covenant. And you're fine with, you know, you're fine with throwing out all the dietary restrictions. But does that also mean that we don't have to worry about the moral laws given in the Old Testament? And all of those moral laws really are reiterated in the New Testament. They were binding. They were reflective of God's standards for our lives and how we were to treat other people, how we would love other people like ourselves. So we don't throw those away. But really, when you do read through the Old Testament laws, you'll see that it does break down fairly nicely into ceremonial laws, laws that have to do with cleanness, uncleanness, sacrifices, all that kind of stuff, and the moral laws. You know, don't steal, don't lie, that kind of stuff. Okay, so we don't throw out those. We keep those. And they were all given to us in the New Testament too. So we don't have to just go back to the Old Testament to find them. Most of those were actually reiterated with the New Testament. Okay, so we're not throwing away everything. But these ceremonial laws, apparently we're off the hook for this. In fact, let me show you how Paul was ambivalent towards them. You can go to Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17. If you don't want to turn there, you can just listen to it. You can write it down and check it out later. Colossians 2, 16 through 17. Invariably, there were always people in the early church who did come along and try to, in their minds, bring revival. They always tried to bring the early Christians back to practicing these Jewish laws. Sometimes they're called Judaizers. They kind of went from church to church sometimes. They almost sometimes followed Paul around where he would go, and they would try to, you know, these people who just come to Christ through grace, people would say to them, well, it's good that you came to Christ, and it's good that you have the Holy Spirit, but you should also do this. You need to be circumcised, and you need to follow these laws. So Paul always had a battle on his hands with these people. And in Colossians 2, he's dealing with some of them. In 16 through 17, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So in Paul's understanding, all of these ceremonial laws were temporary. They were given to the Israelites in a time before Jesus came, and they're supposed to point to the reality of who he was. We can see that through the sacrifices. You know, the sacrifices that the people had to offer for their sins show that, you know, blood had to be paid for their transgressions. And so the culmination of the sacrificial system comes in Christ, who takes all of our sin onto himself. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our guilt. Only the sacrifice of a perfect God for us could do that. And so all these ceremonial laws, they're just a shadow. And the sun has come, the shadow has disappeared. We don't need them anymore. They faded away. And so you see that Paul doesn't really seem to be too concerned about whether the Colossian Christians keep the Sabbath or not. You know, he's like, if you want to do it, it's all right. He says that in Romans 14. You know, if you want to consider one day holy, that's okay. If you have the right reasons to do it and you can do it and not judge other people, that's fine. But you have to understand that the fullness of the Sabbath has come in Christ. And so for the rest of today and my message, I want to focus on how Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath. Because it's very important. Because the Sabbath was not just a command that they had to keep. It was a prophecy. A prophecy of a time coming when God would truly give his people rest. All right, so you can turn to Hebrews 4. I know we've been doing a lot of Bible turning today. But this idea of rest, you first see in Genesis with the creation of the world. And then you see it developed in Exodus with the Sabbath, and you see it kind of continue on to the New Testament until the writer of Hebrews kind of brings it home. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. This is part of a larger section on rest that kind of went to here because it's really the meat of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, sort of the conclusion. Now, I say writer of Hebrews, but we don't really know who it is. It's, you know, it might be Paul. Probably not, though. Could be a guy named Apollos. We don't really know who it is in the end, but it is in the canon of Scripture, and it's authoritative. So we come here, and we can trust what it says. But let me read Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. There remains in the Sabbath rest for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also rest from their own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So this writer in Hebrews doesn't just think about the Sabbath as a command or even a day. It seems like the Sabbath transcends the day. It brings us into this full rest that God provides. So we need to sort of understand what it means that we come into rest. And I think I can paint the picture. You know, in Genesis 1, you know, God creates the world. 6 days, and the seventh day he rests. He's set everything up. Everything in creation is ordered. It's perfect. There's peace. Okay, now the continuation of that peace rests on one thing. Can humanity trust God? That was it. If humanity could trust God, then rest would continue on the earth. God's rest. Peace. Security. Stability. And I've said this on a few occasions, but I really believe, you know, our first sin, the original sin, Adam and Eve's sin, was they did not trust God. Because they were given a command, don't eat of this fruit or you will die. And then Satan comes along and says, no, you won't die. Now, God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you're going to become like him. So he promises independence. Because they don't need God if they eat this fruit. They can be like God, masters of their own destiny. And so they rebel against God. They stop trusting. You know, really, that's what it was. They didn't trust God. They should have trusted him. He created them. He did everything to bless them. And yet they believed that maybe there was something better out there than what God was going to give them. And if they had to act on their own, if they could just grasp and take it on their own, they would have it. And they would be satisfied. That wasn't what happened, though. We know that they were duped. They were deceived. And so they fall into this trap of separation from God. And so they go away from the rest of God. They break from the rhythm of God. Because really what the rhythm of God is, it's faith. Believing in who God is, that's how we stay in step with God. It's through faith, trusting in him. And so they don't trust him. And you see in Genesis 3, there's a curse, there's a cursing, God pronouncing these curses. He doesn't curse humanity, by the way. He curses, the earth is cursed, the serpent's cursed. But we see that problems developed, and he talks to Eve first and says, you know, your pains in childbirth will be greatly increased. And he says to her, something is hard to understand, but I think I understand it a little bit. He says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now that wasn't God sanctioning men dominating women, saying, men, you better keep your women in line. It wasn't that at all. What he was saying to Eve, though, saying, your lives are going to be marked by a power struggle. And if anyone's married, or has been married, or has seen a marriage, you know that there are a lot of power struggles in a marriage. Half the conflict, more than half, can break down to this people trying to gain control. And that's not just true in marriages, it's true in all of human life, really. And ultimately, this power struggle comes because we've not trusted God, because we have this anxiety. We feel powerless, we feel out of control, we feel like we need somehow to recapture it, to take it back, but we don't know how. And so we fight each other. I mean, ever get yourself in one of those stupid arguments that really has no meaning? It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter who's right or wrong, but it does matter, doesn't it? It does matter to us, because if we're right, somehow it means power. It means control. And if we're wrong, it means humility and submission. We don't want that. We want power and control. And so God foretells this power struggle that'll be marked. And that's the opposite of rest. See, really, human existence has become all about striving. We strive. And when I say that strive, I'm not just meaning that we work hard, because work is fine. Work is there in the garden. But there's something else about our human existence that it's not just about work anymore. It's about our identity, our security, about so many different issues. So when we work, it's not just about what we do in the work of our hands. It's about finding ourselves before God. Somehow, all of our lives really comes down to whether we can control God, manipulate Him, if we can take His favor. And of course, there's the pronouncement of God to Adam, you know, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to farm the land until you go back to dust. It's a very dreary picture. You're going to work really hard, and then you're going to die. Thanks, God. You know, but that's what we have found ourselves in. We did that to ourselves. We chose that. We could have had rest. We could have just trusted God. But instead, we grasped. We strived. And this is what we have found. All of human life is marked by striving, not just in labor and work and relationships, but just everything about our lives. We're always searching. Always searching. That next thing, man, if we can just have that one other thing, that one thing that we're missing. We go on incomplete, and we go on without having rest. And yet here comes Christ into the picture, and He takes our sin for us. All the guilt that we could never get rid of, we could never wash away, and He takes it from us. He takes it to the cross, and He dies for us, and He rises again to offer us new life. And here He is offering us God's favor, new life, blessing. And sometimes we're tempted just to snatch it away. We're like, how can we get that from Him? He gives it to you. It's free. And we still try to think, how can we make it look like I'm not really taking it freely? I'm procuring it some way. So we do really religious things. So we're earning it somehow. We don't want to take it if it's free. But that's how it is. And that's how we must come to God. We must come through faith. We must come and accept what He offers and trust Him. Faith is the opposite of rebellion. And it leads to rest, which is the opposite of striving. So today our lives are marked by rebellion and strivings, but through Christ, we can have rest. Only if we trust. Can we trust Him? That's really the lesson of the Sabbath. Can we trust God? Can we come back into rhythm with God and walking with Him through faith in Him? There are a lot of applications we could probably make from today. I do not think anymore the Sabbath is about one day. It transcends any day. It's beyond that. Although, be that as it may, though, I think we need to understand that when God gives a law, it's for our benefit, too. I think it's important that we carve out a day, no work. If you think about our lives and where we're going, I mean, all the things that we have, technology especially, doesn't know anything about boundaries. So it just keeps chipping into your life, interrupting, disrupting. Doesn't care. It's neutral. It's amoral. What does technology care? So through cell phones and internet and TV, you know, we just have access to so much. And so sometimes I feel like if we get rid of that, we can better enter into God's rest. Not get rid of it completely, but just set boundaries for it. If we set aside this day, I don't know if it has to be Sunday, but a day when we rest and we remember who God is and we enjoy God's creation, relationships that He's given us, we don't worry about that thing we need to do. We stop striving. Then we'll find rest. So I think there's an application that way. But more than that, I feel like we just need to look and see where we're striving in our lives. Where are we fighting? You know, where are we just struggling and trying? Where are we grasping? Is it in our marriage? Is it in our family life? Is it in our work? Is it in our church? Is it in our ministry? Because we can come to ministry as that could be a form of striving too. There's nothing in human existence that is free from striving because it's within us. So if we can locate those areas where we're striving and say, how can I live by faith in this area? If at work you're just, you know, work is so hard for you right now. If that's the case and you just feel troubled and bothered, and you just have no peace about it, and you start asking yourselves, why? Why is it like this? All right, maybe your boss is tough. I don't know. Maybe it's because You have too much work to do. But usually there are deeper issues. You find your identity through this. You can't bear to fail because that means that you're a failure as a husband or a father, as a man or as a woman, as a mother, as a child. So many ways we can look at our lives as failure. So maybe that's the problem. And so instead of thinking, well, my identity depends on how I do this job, we come in faith and realize, no, it does not. I'm valued by God. God loves me, cares for me. I'm made in His image. And if I'm not able to do this job completely, if I do my best and I still fail, God's okay with me. That's how we come to rest as opposed to striving. So ask yourselves those questions. If you're in a small group, this will be a great exercise to do together. Just identify all those areas where you're striving. Some of them might be so deep within you, you just don't even realize it. If you're not in a small group, I really encourage you to find one. They're listed in the bulletin as when they meet. If you have any questions, you can ask me. But, you know, I really feel like our lives are so marked by striving. But here is God. He's offering Sabbath rest to us. His rest. Oh, if we could just take it. Doesn't mean that all hard work will cease. Doesn't mean that all problems will end. But if we can rest in who Christ is and what He's done for us, oh, we can have peace. We're told that peace passes understanding. Sounds nice, right? Life is hard. But God offers peace and rest to you today. Let's pray. God, I just thank You that You offer rest to us. Our lives are still filled with striving. We struggle so much. Oh, Lord, if You would just open up our hearts so that we could trust You, that we could just receive what You've done for us. God, would You do that in our lives today? Would You write Your law in our hearts? That we'd be people of rest, not just one day a week, but every day. God, help us just to be quiet before You, to listen. And I just want to ask all this in Your name. Amen.